Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 39. It's the first Sunday of the month, so we are returning to the Psalter this morning. Next week, we'll begin a five-week sermon series that will carry us through the rest of the summer in the book of Jonah. So very excited to dig into Jonah with you, and then following that, we'll begin a series on 2 Corinthians here. Coming where we left off 2 months ago now, looking at Psalm 38, and now coming to Psalm 39, almost reaching the end here of book one of the Psalter. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 1, Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. My lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hands. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Holy Spirit, is the one who carried along David as he wrote this lament so that we might have it to lead us to lament in our sufferings, in our turmoil. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us what you have for us here in this psalm this morning, that you would open it up to us. You would work it deep into our hearts and lives, and that you would school us in our fleetingness and in our fallenness so that we might put our hope in Christ and in Christ alone. O Holy Spirit, is this not your great work in the new covenant to exalt Jesus Christ in the hearts of your people? And so we pray, do it this morning. Work in us. Leave us not to ourselves. Pray this all in his mighty name. Amen. I am the master of my fate. So goes the famous line from William Ernest Henley's poem, Invictus. It's a line that is famous because it resonates with every fallen human heart. I am the master of my own fate. And yet, though it resonates with every fallen human heart, it doesn't exactly resonate with reality, does it? I mean, think about it for a moment. It doesn't matter how rich you are, it doesn't matter how powerful or influential you are, there are a countless number of things in your life that are guiding and directing the course of your life, and they are entirely outside of your control. Perhaps the greatest of those things is your near approaching funeral. Death. It mocks Henley's arrogance. The master of your own fate? We'll see about that. Death exposes the fact that we are not God. It exposes the fact that we are not in control. And for the prideful human heart, that is simply too much to tolerate. That explains the attempt of transhumanism to overcome death. It also explains the attempt of euthanasia to medicalize death. Those might seem like two very different attempted solutions to this universal human predicament of death. But they actually have the same end goal. Humans controlling death. Because nothing equals deity like being the master of the grave, and nothing puts an exclamation point on our humanity like our lack of mastery over it. And so we seek to control death. And yet here's what happens. The more we try to control death, the more death strips us of life and mocks us. We become nothing more than mere consciousness uploaded to a supercomputer, transhumanism, or a corpse gassed in a death pod, euthanasia. It leaves us without hope, does it not? You can see that all around us. Hopelessness in the face of death. Grasping after some semblance of hope. Where can you and I find hope in a world in which the death rate is 100%? I hope it's obvious to you by looking at our culture that that hope cannot be found in us. Can't be found in human innovation. True, sturdy, enduring hope in the face of the grave is found in God alone. It's precisely that hope that God's King leads us to sing of in Psalm 39. He is struggling to establish his kingdom in the face of great opposition. You'll remember that's the main overarching theme of book one of the Psalter. And that struggle is here giving rise to David coming to recognize his brevity, his fleetingness. It could lead him to grasp after some semblance of control. It could lead him to despair. But instead, what we find here in Psalm 39 is that it leads him to laments. You remember that lament is a pain-provoked prayer that promotes praise. And here, you can see, if you look at verse 7, that's praise. It's right at the center of the psalm. This psalm arguably being a chiasm, which is directing our attention to the center, verse 7. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. In the face of death, David is praising. He's confidently praising the God who is his hope. And so too did our greater than David, our Lord Jesus Christ. These are ultimately his words, friends, and he gives them to us as his followers so that we might learn with him to let the disorientation of hurt reorient us to hope. Because there is only one who is in control of the grave and every pang that is a precursor to it. And so David says, first this morning, in your fleetingness, hope in God. God's King is struggling with an angry heart in the midst of his enemies. We don't know the precise circumstances that David is undergoing, but it's evident that he is suffering. And hurt has a way of doing this, does it not? It has a way of setting our hearts ablaze with anger. That anger is sometimes directed towards other people, sometimes directed towards God, sometimes directed towards both. We don't know if the suffering is coming from David's enemies directly. It seems likely that that is the case. But what is clear from verse 1 is that David's enemies are present in the midst of his suffering. They see his suffering, and they are certainly rejoicing in his suffering. And all of it is a recipe for a volcanic eruption of angry speech from David's lips. But instead of spewing fire and brimstone at his enemies, we find him quietly resolving before God. Verse 1. I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. They can inflict harm, they can mock, they can accuse falsely, they can rejoice in David's demise, but he is resolved to muzzle his lips. And I think the reason why is because David knows his heart well enough to understand that when his heart is fired up like that, when he is in inner turmoil and the anger is raging within, any response to his enemies that he gives verbally is going to be a sinful response. And so he's got a muzzle on his mouth. And yet, no one can survive without venting their internal angst somewhere. Earlier this week, I was cooking a pot of oatmeal. Normally, Tessa does the cooking in our home, and you'll understand why here in a moment. I got this pot of oatmeal on the stove, just water and oats, nothing fancy, and I started doing a couple other things, and I forgot about it until suddenly it started bursting over, a closed pot, and made a big old mess everywhere. And that's what can so easily happen to the human heart. We've all experienced this. Anger and the heat of rage fomenting within. And the more we try to hold it in, the more it just rises up until it erupts. Verses 2 and 3, you see David wrestling with this. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me as I mused. The fire burned. You ever experienced that? I know you have. As you reflect on your unfavorable circumstances, maybe it's the way someone has treated you, it can make the heart hot in the worst sort of ways. David was right here, not to vent that anger towards his enemies. He would be followed by our sinless Lord Jesus, who only ever had the heat of righteous anger in his heart. There is a righteous kind of heat we can experience. And yet, even with that righteous heat, it was said of him, Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He had a muzzle on that thing, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Christopher Ashe argues quite compellingly that this psalm gives us a window into the internal wrestlings of our Lord Jesus when he stood trial before his enemies. Matthew 27:12, and when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. That doesn't mean that our Lord didn't speak at all. Because like David, our Lord expressed his fiery heart to his Father in prayer. He was muzzled towards his enemies, but not towards his God. Look at the end of verse 3. Then I spoke with my tongue. And the rest of this psalm is a recording of what David spoke. and who he spoke to. You can see the who at the beginning of verse 4. Oh, Lord. That's Yahweh, the covenant God. There is no better place for you and I to go with our pent-up frustration than to the Lord in prayer. You see, our tendency, at least my tendency, is to erupt in frustration toward my foes, maybe even friends and family, and then to be muzzled towards God. Right? So the tendency of the human heart, the fallen human heart, is to do the exact opposite of what's said before us here. Muzzled towards God, erupting towards our foes. And David shows us a better way, inviting us to vent our hearts to the Lord, the God who already knows what's in there anyways. And so bring it to him. When we begin to work through David's prayer, we're immediately struck by the fact that it's not exactly what we would expect. It's not, I don't think, what we would tend to pray. Because David will pray for relief from his sufferings. He will get there eventually, but that's not where he begins. That's not his top priority. His top priority is that in his hurt, he would learn the lessons that God has for him. That's what he wants. And he recognizes that the chief lesson God is seeking to teach him is his mortality, that he is a dying man. Look at verse 4. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. It takes the Holy Spirit to pray that in sincerity. Back in 410 AD, when the city of Rome was sacked, multitudes of refugees fled to northern Africa. There in Carthage, Augustine was serving as bishop or pastor, and he was watching all of these refugees come in. They had endured horrible suffering. They had lost so much. They had come face to face with their vulnerability and their fleetingness. And in his famous work, The City of God, he rebukes them for the way that in the face of suffering, they went to the theater to distract themselves from their fleetingness, rather than going to the church where they would hear of matters pertaining to life and death. They sought to escape their sufferings by being amused. Now think about that word, amusement, for a moment. That negative prefix on the front, it means no or not. To amuse is not to muse. It is not to meditate. It refers to entertainment that keeps us from wise pondering. And so often in our sufferings, this is where we turn to for relief, amusement. We simply want to escape. We simply don't want to think about it. We don't want to have to face it. And so we give ourselves to mindless entertainments. You see it everywhere in our culture. And there's a reason for it. Because man and woman, in our pride, we don't want to learn the lessons that suffering has for us. Because those lessons, every last one of them, teach us and force us to reckon with the fact that we are not the masters of our fate. You're not. I'm not. But here's a man who is musing. See that in verse 3. He's not amused. He's mused. He is eager. What are you seeking to teach me in this, Lord? And as he feels his frailty, just one of the great blessings of suffering, it just shows us how weak we are. As he feels his frailty, he's saying, Lord, I'm meditating on this and I need you to teach me it now. He wants God to show him his end. That's a reference to his funeral. Okay, show me my end so that I can measure the remainder of my life and then live in light of that end. And he summarizes the lesson of his sufferings in verses 5 and 6. He says, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. Okay, a handbreadth is the width of 4 fingers. So a few of those, talking maybe the length of an average ruler. Okay, not exactly a long span of life. A few handbreadths. And my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Okay, think about that. Whew, that's it. A mere breath. That's you. That's me. That's David. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Okay, you wake up in the morning, the sun is directed a certain way, pointing at an object, and it casts a shadow. You come back 4 hours later, the shadow's gone. David's saying, that's my life. A mere shadow here one moment and gone the next, surely for nothing. They are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather it. This past week, one of my boys, not knowing what I was preaching on, he rather nonchalantly informed me that when I die, he's going to inherit my iPhone 7. And my immediate response was, well, by the time I die, that thing will be long gone. It'll be fit for a museum. Some of you snarky young people say it's already fit for a museum. But immediately after I responded that way to him, I realized how unbiblical my thinking was. You see, all of us are very quick to confess that we are mortals. If we were to take a poll in the room here this morning, how many of us are going to die? Everyone would say, oh yeah, I'm gonna die. But we tend to think of our death as like, you know, way off out there, not like anywhere close to today or this hour. How different that is from the way that the scriptures speak of us. Like a passing shadow, like a wildflower that blooms one day and then withers the next, like a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes. We prayed this morning for Bobby Roberts' family, little 3-year-old Ellie, taken from them. You and I do not know the day of our death. We do not know whether today could be our last. Death could come at any moment. And here's the thing, despite what our culture tells us, it is not morbid to think about that. It is wisdom. Why? Well, because it's only when we reckon with our death that we can actually read our life rightly. It's only when we reckon with our death that we stop putting our hope in all the fleeting things of this life, this world, toiling up, verse 6, heaping up wealth by anxious toil. Said it a number of times before, but at your funeral, your hearse will not have a U-Haul hitch to it, and neither will mine. We won't take anything with us. And how many people are living as if this is it? This body, this house, this bank account, this whatever, as if this is all there is. If that's all there is, death is mocking you. You'll just leave it to someone else who will probably squander it. Our imminent death exposes the folly of materialism, exposes the folly of consumerism. And when that happens, it can lead us one of two ways. It's not always necessarily a good thing to have that folly exposed. Sometimes it leads us in a really bad place because it can lead us into nihilism. That's, well, if that's the case, then life has no meaning, no purpose. Death strips us naked, and it mocks those who put their hope in accomplishments and accolades or riches and human relationships, and it leaves them hopeless. That's one way you could be led. But there is another way, a far better way, to be led to the eternal God, whose people are never severed from his steadfast love, not even by death. Verse 7. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. You see, one of the things that God is doing in our suffering, doing many things, one of the things he is doing is that he is stripping us of all of the fleeting things we think we need and we want, so that we might be driven to put our hope and trust in Christ and in him alone. Notice that there is not a hint of despair here in the psalm. Suffering is brutal. Death is coming. But there is not any need to fear if you belong to the one who is the master of the grave. It's because our Lord went silently and prayerfully to his death that you and I can have hope in the face of death. I shared this story at Carol Watney's funeral a couple months ago, a story about Donald Barnhouse. He was a 20th century Presbyterian pastor. And in his mid-30s, his wife died of cancer, leaving him to care for his four young children. And as him and the kids were driving to her funeral, a big semi-truck drove past them and cast its shadow over their car. Barnhouse looked back at the kids and he asked them this question. He said, "Would you rather be run over by the truck or the shadow of the truck?" One of the kids immediately responded, "Shadow, of course." And Barnhouse said this, "Well, that's what happened to your mother. Only the shadow of death has passed over her because death itself ran over Jesus." Death ran over our Lord. His would be a short, vaporous life, only living into his early 30s. And it would be so for us and for our salvation as he died so that we might be delivered from the penalty of sin, which is the sting of death. And that's where Psalm 39 turns, as it calls us second to, in our fallenness, hope in God. In your fleetingness, hope in God. In your fallenness, hope in God. David uses repetition, as Hebrew often does, to draw our attention to the main point of this inspired song. Verse 5, "Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath." You see almost the identical words in verse 11. "Surely all mankind is a mere breath." Now, in the Hebrew, that word translated mankind, it could also be translated as Adam. And the word translated breath could also be translated able, A-B-E-L. In other words, depending on how the vowels are pointed on these nouns, because there are no vowel pointings in the Hebrew text itself. You have to supply those. Depending on how you point these two nouns, they could either be referring to just general mankind and breath, or they could be referring to proper names of Adam and Abel. And I would argue that here, given that we are dealing with poetry, it's likely that there's a play on words here, that this is purposeful on the part of David, that he is seeking to make a point, causing his readers to think of both simultaneously. We could translate it this way. Surely every Adam is a mere Abel. Kids, you remember Abel, don't you? Who's the believing son of Adam and Eve, whose life was taken from him by his brother. Abel did not wake up that morning. I guarantee you, he didn't wake up that morning and say, this is going to be my last day. I better live it to the hilt because this is it. No, he had no idea what was coming. And then death came and took him early. And all of it as a consequence of Adam's sin. Fallen Adam, Genesis 3, leads to fleeting Abel, Genesis 4. As David's suffering schools him in his fleetingness, it leads him to reckon with his fallenness. Look at verse 8. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. Our transience, it's a consequence of our sin. While the suffering that we face is oftentimes not the result, the direct result of specific sins that we have committed, it's always the consequence of sin in general. And it should bring our attention to our need of divine grace, to our need of redemption. Before we pray for deliverance from suffering, we should always pray first for deliverance from sin. It appears in this instance that whatever David is facing, it is the direct consequence of his specific sins. We began seeing that in the last psalm. That's Psalms 38 to 41 are four songs closing out book one of the Psalter, four songs of a guilty sufferer. The four songs before that, Psalms 34 through 37, were four songs of an innocent sufferer. Sometimes we suffer innocently. Other times we suffer guilty. Always our suffering is the result of sin in general. Even though his hurt is likely coming from his enemies here, David understands that they are merely secondary causes under the rule of the primary cause, God himself, who is disciplining David. Verse 9, I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Was it not true of our Lord Jesus? Certainly, the Jews and the Romans falsely accused him and impaled him to a tree. But our Lord understood that ultimately it was his Father's doing. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. And our Lord resigned himself to that as our sin-bearing substitute. Though unfallen, he became a fleeting Abel for the fallen. And he did so in order that believers like David and like us might not be punished for our sin coming under God's judicial wrath, but instead might be disciplined for sin coming under his fatherly displeasure. That's where David is right now. He's under God's fatherly displeasure, and it has been schooling him. He has, in the midst of it, sought God that he might learn his fleetingness. He, in the midst of it, has sought God that he might be delivered from his fallenness. And he is now resigning himself to the wise, loving discipline of his God. Only after all of that does he then pray for relief. See that? Verse 10. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hands. David is spent. He has nothing left in the bank. He is on empty. The rod has sapped him of physical and emotional vitality. He has been stripped of all the earthly things that he has tempted to put his trust in, relationships, resources, reputation, you name it. It's gone. As we saw in Psalm 38, God is no gentle parent. Whatever the origin of gentle parenting is, it's not God. Look at verse 11. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. God loves us too much to leave us with our idols, to be gentle toward our idols. Just like a moth eats away at fine clothing, the Lord in his loving and severe discipline, he consumes our idols. I want you to think for a moment about the sufferings that you are facing right now, the hurt that you are undergoing. It might be physical, might be relational, might be vocational, it might be financial, might be all of those things combined or something else. Every single one of us experiencing suffering and hurt. What idols might the Lord be seeking to consume through that? Beloved, he is wielding the circumstances you don't like to strip you and spend you so that you might say, all I have is Christ. I am nothing. I have nothing. I can do nothing apart from him. David's pleading, it continues in verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. Do you see how there's a heightening of intensity here as David goes from praying to crying to tearing? Mentioned at the beginning that this psalm is a chiasm, which means that the outermost verses parallel each other. And here they parallel each other in a contrasting way. We saw in verse 2, how David refused to seek the ear of his enemies and held his peace. And now, verse 12, which contrasts verse 2, parallels it. He is seeking the ear of his God so that God might not hold his peace. And he gives the reason why God should act favorably towards him at the end of verse 12. For I'm a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers. Fathers there being a reference to the patriarchs, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm a stranger and alien, God, with you. You're with me. I know you're with me in this world, but this world is not ultimately my home. David understands what Abraham understood before him, that the land of Canaan and Mount Zion, where the temple would eventually be built and David's throne would be established, all of that is great and fine. All of that is a blessing, but it is a mere shadow of a far greater land and a far greater city to come. It is that world that is our certain hope. Dear believer, this brief life is a pilgrimage to boundless life in the heavens, ultimately in the new earth. This is our hope. This is our assurance because our Lord Jesus, when he was on the cross, he offered up prayers with loud cries and tears. Do you hear the language there? Hebrews 5, 7, likely hearkening back to this psalm. Prayers with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. and he was heard. The Father held not his peace, rising him from the dead and exalting him into the heavens as our representative and king. But all of that only happened after the Father first stripped him and spent him and completely consumed him. We oftentimes sing how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. And that's certainly one way of looking at the cross, the Father turning his bright, loving countenance away from his Son. But verse 13 gives us another way of considering the agony our Lord endured for us, that the Father's wrathful face as judge was directed towards his Son, leading Jesus to cry, "Look away from me! Look away that I might smile again before I depart and am no more." And how marvelously our Lord's prayer was answered, as he, through the sacrifice of himself, made propitiation for our sin. He turned away the wrath of God, and having satisfied divine justice, he rose up victorious over death and hell, to bask under the smile of his Father and to reciprocate it with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is the only reason that in our fallenness we can have hope. This is the only reason that our pain-provoked prayers promote praise. As we say with our King, verse 7, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." Can you honestly say that this morning? That the disorientation of your hurts, that's how hurt works. In fact, laments are oftentimes defined as songs of disorientation. Sufferings disorient us. They leave us reeling. They leave us having trouble grappling with what is true, what is real, what is right. Is it true of you this morning that in the disorientation of your heart, you are being reoriented to hope? Or are you allowing your heart to lead you to despondency? Spare. That's what the devil wants. You realize, don't you, that the devil doesn't care if you grapple with your fleetingness. He doesn't care even if you grapple with your fallenness, so long as it makes you a nihilist, so long as it keeps you from Christ. Listen, the trials designed to drive you to Christ easily become temptations that keep you from Christ. Let me say that again. That's really important. The trials designed to drive you to Christ easily become temptations to keep you from Him. And that is why we need lament. Because when our pain provokes true prayer, we come to know the God of hope, who is our praise. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the way your word reorients us towards you and your glory, how quickly we become fixated upon ourselves, our own circumstances and our struggles and our discouragements, how quickly the whispers of the evil one become all-consuming to us, how quickly our own fallen and unbelieving hearts lead us astray. We thank you, Lord, for your word, We thank you for this psalm and the lessons you were schooling David in and the lessons you schooled our Lord Jesus in and the lessons that you, Father, delight to school us in through our sufferings. We pray that you would, that we might be good students, that we might be disciples who follow our King in heartfelt, agonizing laments in the midst of our woes, so that our pain might provoke prayer and our prayer might provoke praise, so that in the disorientation of our hurt, we might be reoriented to hope and be enabled to persevere through this earthly pilgrimage to the end. Oh, take this word, Lord, and work it in our hearts. Have mercy upon us. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray this. Amen.